The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Genesis, the 17th chapter. What is the sign of the new covenant? What is the sign, symbol, ordinance of the new covenant? Let me ask this question. Is it baptism? This is something that distinguishes our church as a Bible and Baptist church from a covenant church or Presbyterian church that holds to covenant theology. Baptism for them is the sign of the new covenant. But the scriptures are very clear, actually, that it's the Lord's table that is the sign of the new covenant. Why am I asking that question? Because in chapter 17 of Genesis, we have the sign of the old covenant. Let's read about it, see what it is. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." That applies to us, by the way. "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." That's directed right to Abram and to his seed. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Who has the right to give away the land? The creator of the land. And so God has done so. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised.'" There it is, the sign of that covenant. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac,'" Yitzhak in Hebrew. "'I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.' Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him." I want you to notice the immediacy of his obedience to God. even in a very awkward situation, obviously. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, that was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. It will not be a surprise that we're going to 2 Peter again, chapter 2. We'll see how far we can get in the second portion of the chapter here, or perhaps third portion. We're starting in verse 15. Recall that we looked last time at the character and activity of the ungodly, and it was titled Part 1 because the rest of the chapter just continues the same. Discussion of false teachers and their influence, and their influence on those who end up being the ungodly, who also fit under most of these descriptions as well. And simply stated, we're hereby thus warned about these ones. Remember, Peter is trying to get us to pay attention to the fact that as there were a multitude of false prophets among the people of Israel, there will also be a multitude of false teachers among the church. And there are, we can say this, that Peter was right. There is no question that his prediction has come true, and starting from that time and forward, everybody wants a hearing, everybody wants a following, and they'll use whatever means they can do to do that. And then there are those who want to focus upon money and greed, and that's what we're going to see first here in verses 15 to 16. So let's read starting from those two verses and then through the chapter, and then we'll come back and look at these in some detail. Peter writes, "They," these are the ones who have eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, a heart trained in covetous practices, and so on, same people. "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." I'm going to make a note about that. It's actually speaking of those who are kind of in the process of leaving or trying to escape from those that live in error. Verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." She returns back there to her wallowing in the mire. Well, that is quite a passage of Scripture, but we certainly need to be familiar with it and kind of hook the plow up to the team and put the plow down a few notches and let's go. We'll dig in here. Peter's words call for us first in verses 15 to 16 to look at the history about Balaam. And the number one there under letter A, I've given you all the references to Balaam that you'll find in your Bible. If you read those, you'll have the whole story. Numbers 22 to 24 is the original account. It's a rather lengthy account, but it certainly doesn't take long to read. It's certainly important to read in this context. Then you see Numbers 31, 8 and 16 speaking about the fact that the children of Israel killed Balaam. And then in verse 16, further talks about what he had done to throw a stumbling block in front of the people of Israel. And then there are a number of other, we could say incidental, they're not really incidental, but small references rather, to Balaam throughout Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah. Jude mentions him in addition to Peter, and also Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 14. Let's go to Revelation and just see what it says there as we visit a couple of these. What I thought would be good, because when you read the whole account, chapters 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers, you can kind of get, you know, turned around in all the details. And these short segments of Scripture are handy because they kind of summarize what happened and what was being done there. So in Revelation 2:14, he says, John writes, Jesus really speaking to the church, in Pergamos in this case, and he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak," now Balak was the king of the Moabites, "he taught him to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So what happened is that the king of Moab saw Israel coming. There's a problem. They're going to eat us up. He said they're going to come and lick us up like a cow licks up the grass of the field. They're going to destroy everything in their path. And so he hires, or tries to hire, this Balaam, who is known as a prophet, a false prophet. Let's be clear about that, a false prophet, who would come and he would pronounce a curse. And this curse would have some kind of active effect, supposedly, because he was a powerful prophet. He was actually a sorcerer. And so he went to hire him. And Balaam, for some reason, appeals to God, I guess maybe because he recognized God enough to know that God was the God of the Israelites. What am I going to do with these people coming and asking me to curse them? And God said, "You're not allowed to go." So he sent them away. Second time, King Balak sends emissaries to him and basically promises him more money. You know, this is a contractual thing. You know, you have to hire your prophet to make your curses, I guess. And I don't know what the hourly rate was, but or went per curse or something. What kind of guarantee he had to give if it was going to work or not. So the second time they came and they said, you know, "We'll give you even more honor, more riches." And so this story gets a little bit, you know, difficult to understand, I think, at this point, because he asks God and God says, "Okay, go ahead, but you cannot go beyond what I say. You can't say more than what I'm going to tell you to tell them." So he went along, and as he was going in the trip to go to the king of Moab and to do this cursing activity, he's riding his donkey, and God becomes, it says, angry with him. And you might say, why is that? Because God did permit him to go, but he couldn't say more than what God permitted him to say. And so you have to say, okay, what's going on here? And when we look at these other verses, we learn, 2 Peter, Jude, and the rest, that what happened was he said, "Okay, I can go. God has let me go," even though he didn't want me to go initially. "But what I'm going to do is I'm going to sneak away to figure out how to make some money out of this. And I'm going to perhaps even go beyond what God has told me, even though he told me not to, because I've got to say something to my client. I mean, I'm going to lose business if I don't make this deal work. So I've got to do something." And he's enticed by the money. We see that here in 2 Peter, that he's greedy. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he was rebuked for his iniquity. So anyway, he goes along the way, and you know the story, that the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way three occasions, and the donkey says, "Hey, I got to stop." He could go off to the side, or you know, smash his foot against the wall, or lay down underneath him, and say, "Look, I can't go any farther," because the donkey can see the angel of the Lord there. And Balaam's blind. I mean, he doesn't get it. And so he beats the donkey those three times. And then finally, the donkey gets upset and starts speaking. Well, that's a strange scene. I mean, even worse than that is Balaam starts talking back to him. Oh, boy. Well, so we get the kind of picture. He's a diviner or a soothsayer, always cursed by those, by God in the Scriptures. That there's no place for that kind of thing in the Bible. You remember, for example, Saul at the end of his life went to one necromancer, sorceress, to call up Samuel from the dead to ask guidance from him, and that was an awful sin that he had done. That this sin was actually punishable by death in the nation of Israel. It was a capital offense to go after demons and do this sort of thing. So he was originally hired to curse Israel on behalf of Moabites? I've got Midian in here. I got to figure out my typo here. Anyways, he counsels them to incite the Israelites to unfaithfulness toward God by means of immorality, sexual immorality, and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, you don't see that in the text of Numbers 22 to 24 specifically, but you do actually see it later on, because in 25, you remember the case where a man brought a woman into his tent, and it was just out in the open. He was taking her for himself, and so Phinehas went and stabbed him through, and they had the plague there. They had to punish those people that were participating in this immoral behavior with the pagans. And so God had initially turned the curses of Balaam into blessings, and that enraged King Balak, but then God punished Israel for her unfaithfulness. Eventually, Balaam was killed by the Israelites. But what seems to have happened here is that Balaam said, okay, I can't curse them, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to give advice to the king to get him to trip them up so that God will curse them because of their misbehavior. Okay, so that's in that's all that whole story. But let me see how I've gone through the notes here. Yeah, so it seems like he secretly planned to profit from the situation that God had allowed him to go on. Excuse me for a moment. All right, so think about the donkey speaking again. That's a thing that unbelievers will just say, that's a myth. I mean, that's ridiculous. Well, it's a miracle. It's not a myth. It's a miracle. And it was a very, a situation that called forth that kind of miracle, because Balaam was trying to go and curse God's people. Now, God told Abram, remember, in Genesis chapter 12, if those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. So it's not a light thing to go around, you know, talking evil about God's special people, the nation of Israel. You can't be doing that. And Balaam was about to go do that, so God intervened. Whose words were those words spoken by the donkey? Did the donkey generate them himself in his own mind? No, these are the words of God putting words into the mouth of the donkey and making it be able to articulate those words and speak them out through its vocal cords, which normally can only make the noises that a brutish animal makes, like of that sort. And so you have a miracle that's going on here, of revelation from God and rebuking. What does Peter say here? Verse 16, he was rebuked for his iniquity, caught up short because he was going along the way to earn the wages of unrighteousness, and he loved them. In addition to all of that, there's the sad reality that the donkey was smarter than the man. That really tells you something, doesn't it? The donkey was smarter than the man. He was more spiritually perceptive than the soothsayer who's supposed to be kind of on the inside of all the spiritual things that go on in the world. The angel told Balaam, the angel of the Lord, that his way was perverse, and he reiterated God's earlier instruction. Balaam went and blessed Israel actually three times, but he was a sorcerer trying to communicate with God with his sorcery. And God made Balaam to understand the blessing was impossible to overturn as long as Israel was walking with the Lord. So the sin that Peter focuses on here is the sin of greed. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Of course, this is really the world's view of what the wages of unrighteousness are, the money. Because you know what the wages of unrighteousness ultimately are, right? Yeah, they're death. Peter has already spoken about that, and the false teachers are doomed to ultimate destruction. That's their ultimate wage. and it's an awful end to which they will come. But he's not focusing on the idolatry, he's not focusing on the immorality, although those are just as bad, he could pick those out as well, but he's using this as an example. Peter and Jude tell us that Balaam was interested in the money that he could gain for his prophetic work, and money was more important to him than was the truth. He was not just a false prophet, but he was a disobedient, greedy, false prophet. Boy. Now, the ungodly people that Peter warns us about are like this. They are greedy for money. It says they have, look at verse 15, they've gone astray, they've forsaken the right way. The right way is the way of the gospel. The right way is the way of truth. The right way is the narrow way. They've gone off of the narrow path, one direction or another, and instead they are on the road of apostasy. To me, this triggered the thought as I was studying, I think it was yesterday on this, that it's actually a good thing that God has not made us all wealthy. Money is a dangerous thing. And it enticed Balaam to do this evil, perverse work that ended up costing him his life. I mean, he was killed. He wouldn't have been, I'm sure, if the nation of Israel knew that he had actually blessed them and done so properly and not looking for money and not then to get that money or whatever to give bad advice to the king to get them to trip up in this sin. Now, I want you to notice also verse 16, that this dumb donkey, who is smarter than the dumb prophet, speaking with a man's voice, it says, restrained the madness of the prophet. The word madness means a state of irrationality or insanity. Now, yesterday, men, if you were here, you know that we spoke about this, somehow got onto the subject of the irrationality of sin, the impossible task of trying to paste a rational explanation on irrational, illogical, unspiritual behavior. We were actually speaking about the matter of abortion yesterday with the devotion in Psalms, in the Psalms about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made and those things. And I was looking at afterwards yesterday afternoon and noticed the statistic that is just a shocking statistic that, you know, we've said when I first started ministering here, I think the number was 40 million abortions. Now it's 58 in this country. But listen, 40 to 50 million, they don't know exact number, but 40 to 50 million abortions happen worldwide every year. 40 to 50 million every year. The number, I don't know what the total number is, but I know I read before, it's over 1 billion souls have been extinguished from this earth through that means. That, my friends, and trying to justify that is madness. It's insanity. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But you're not going to convince those people of that. This is what sin is. Sin is deranged, and it is deranging to the mind. Now, this particular sin has to do with greed and disobeying God's revealed will, which we know God's revealed will is found in one place, the Scriptures. But the madness of sin prevents a person from thinking properly about their sin and recognizing God's will. And here's what makes it even worse. The crazy person never actually thinks they themselves are crazy. They might think everybody around them is crazy. You know, they don't recognize. They might wonder, why is everybody mystified by my behavior? Why does my friend or this pastor or this Christian or my spouse or whoever, why are they mystified by my behavior? They're, yeah, right. There's a common denominator here. You're the person that's acting out in insanity, in illogic, in unspiritual behavior. And it's not just, listen, it's not just mental illness that causes madness. Unless we can say sin is a mental illness. Because in a way it is. Even you as a believer, when you fall into some temptation and you sin, and you afterwards say, why did I do that? That was stupid. It was madness. It's inconsistent with who you say you are, with who God wants you to be, and what you should be, and it's taking you in a different direction than what you should, where you should be going. But that's what sin does. Sin is madness. And it took, in this case, a donkey speaking to the prophet with a human's voice to restrain his madness to some extent. He didn't solve the madness. He just restrained it. And that's maybe all we can hope for in some cases, for God to restrain the madness. God does restrain sin. He does constrain sin. He does limit it. I think that limitation is going to be greatly removed or reduced. The lid will be pulled off during the tribulation time. That's why Revelation is so horrifying. When you read chapter 6 to 19, the restraining hand of the Spirit of God, the restraining force of the presence of the church indwelt by the Spirit is gone from the earth, and the restraint is just taken off. I don't think it's going to be totally gone. God's still in control of everything. But listen, with no believers, with no church, it's going to be utter madness. That's what's going to happen. And we have the madness of sin. So I want you to think about that. And when you're speaking to an unbeliever, you have to remember, I'm not using this in a bad way, but okay, this is kind of the inside joke here. They're crazy. They don't understand. They're lost. And they're doing things that, you know, it's like, how come you're hitting yourself? You remember that when you're a kid, you know, you kind of make your brother punch himself. Why are you hitting yourself? Why will ye die? The voice of God is calling. Why? Why will you do that stupid thing? It's insane. So here, the restraint is applied to the madness of the prophet. But that's what sin is, and I hope that you'll think about that and say, man, I need to get away. I need to stop being crazy. I need to live righteously and holy, because that's the only sensible thing to do. Well, in addition to being greedy but insane, you have also these false teachers and ungodly people are eloquent but empty. Verse 17, notice it says, these are wells without water. That's where I get the emptiness from. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then we go on in verse 18, and we do get the idea of more of eloquence, but I've pulled it up into verse 17 because they promise something good. They look good. They're teaching, you know, hey, listen, we've got the water of life over here. But when you go to the well to draw, you find that there's nothing there. It's dry. Same with these clouds. The clouds bring the promise of rain, much needed by the farmer for his crops. And it's like the farmer waiting for the rain, and he sees these dark clouds, and they just blow by. They don't drop any of their rain. Oh, how disappointing. The same point is made by both of these illustrations. The false teachers promise truth. They look good. You know, their teaching looks promising in a way, but they don't actually offer anything other than error. There's only one place you can find the water of life. John 4, verse 14. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, you draw from this well, and you will find water that will satisfy your thirst forever. You will have no more spiritual thirst. And what a wonderful passage that is. He is the water of life. And if you believe in Him, He says, that He will give you His Spirit, which will be in you like a river flowing out from you. In John chapter 7, 37 to 39. So they offer the water of life, but only one true gospel there is that offers the true water of life. Proverbs 25:14 is a cross-reference here, which I'll share with you. it's somewhat similar. In 25:14 of Proverbs, the Bible says, "Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." So here's somebody who said, you know, I'm going to support this cause or I'm going to give this money, and then they don't. So they're like a cloud without rain. They have let you down. There is nothing that they're actually offering. But in fact, the false teacher is worse because he does not only leave you dry, he leads you to destruction. Think of that before going after some popular book or some prosperity teacher who sounds good and eloquent. Don't go there. Stay away from those things. Awful judgment is reserved for them. If you look at verse number 17 again, it says, "For whom is reserved?" They have a reservation. They have something that is held in store for them, but notice what it is. It's the blackness of darkness. This is a very terrible kind of phrase. That the Lord has told us that He has reserved the angels. Verse 4 of chapter 2, see this? It says, He has cast them down to hell. That's He has put them into Tartarus, the abyss, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's the demonic powers that God has done this to. But these ones in verse 17, I want you to notice, it's like they're going to a place worse than that. It's darkness for the demons, but these ones will go to the blackness of darkness, and you could translate it this way, the utter darkness upon darkness forever. It's like, you know, the one is at 1,000 meters below the surface of the ocean where it's totally black, and then these ones are 2,000 meters below where it's even worse for them. Darkness represents the absence of God and God's glory. It's sin and all of that. And so you have eloquence, but you have emptiness reserved for the utter destruction of the soul. Then you have seduction but slavery. Seduction but slavery, verses 18 and 19. They speak these great swelling words. These are these wonderful sounding speeches, eloquent speeches that they make. It says they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Here's the point. The eloquent but empty message of the ungodly leads its gullible hearers to be seduced and enslaved by corruption. Peter's focus then shifts toward the influence of the false teachers upon their followers. It says they allure their followers through the lust of the flesh. The idea of alluring is the idea of baiting a trap. I don't know how many of you have ever done any kind of hunting or trapping. I had never have done that. But think of baiting a trap, one of those claw traps that springs and gets the animal by the leg or whatever and traps them. That's what this is. This is the lusts of the flesh that are seeded by this alluring bait. I think I had a quote here from somebody else. Maybe I'll find it again. Anyways, it's an here it is. One commentator put it this way. Their words are the hook, and fleshly lust is the bait. They're trying to get you. Satan uses these false teachers to do that, to try to draw you in with your sin. James chapter 1:12-13. Notice it says, or 13 and following. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The hook doesn't look so good, but the meat on the hook looks good. But when you follow after temptation, you bite the hook and the meat all at once and you get trapped. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers. The hook is there. It's not just some nice little bait that you can take unscathed. It is a very bad error. Look at verse 18. It says, the ones who have actually escaped, I mentioned this earlier, I take it to be the ones who are just escaping or those who are in the midst of escaping, those who are in error. It's the idea that somebody who's trying to leave their sinful lifestyle is going to be worked on by their companions and false teachers to entice them to come back into the darkness of sin. Don't leave this life. Don't go after the life of the Christian, but stay in this life. And they're enticed back into it. And they say, look, you'll have liberty. They promise liberty, verse 19. But liberty from what? There's two ideas that could be communicated here. I think the first is not correct, but it could be liberty from judgment. You'll be free from judgment. But I don't think it's that because these people don't even think of that. They don't think of judgment. They reject any idea that they're going to be judged. No judgment for sin. So I think this liberty is the liberty of antinomianism, or the liberty of moral restraint, that is the freedom from all restraints. And that's what people want today, isn't it, in our society? They don't want any restraints. They don't want somebody saying to them, no, you can't do that. They want to do anything and everything under the sun that's imaginable by their wicked, sinful imagination. But that is no freedom, my friends. The thing they preach as liberty is actually enslaving them to corruption. Those enslaved are promising freedom. How can a slave promise freedom? You do the same thing I'm doing and you'll be free, even though I'm a slave. Yeah. Again, the irrationality of sin. Here's the timeless truth Peter's communicating to us. The immorality always overcomes its practitioners and brings them into bondage. I'm not going to let this sin get the better of me. You know, the first drink or whatever. And then before you know it, they're a drunk, enslaved. But Christ delivers us from this bondage of corruption. Look at verse 3 and 4. You've been made partakers of the divine nature. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 4. You've been made partakers of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've been emancipated from that, brought out of that enslavement of sin. And that's what it is. Just pause and think with me for a moment about John 8, verse 34. Jesus says, the one who sins or practices sin is a slave of sin. Okay? A slave of sin. Romans 6 tells us all about that slavery to sin. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Make up your mind now, Christian people. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve your flesh? Now, just by way of implication, theologically, I want to point out that because sin is enslaving, no human being has a completely, or what was called libertarianly, free will. Okay? Although many people like to think, I've got a free will. I'm here to tell you, you don't. And please, don't argue with me. Take up your argument with the Scriptures. How do I know this? Because Jesus, after verse 34, when he says, if you practice sin, you're a slave of that, and slavery doesn't sound like freedom to me. I don't know about you, but you know, hopefully you know we're not in the irrational mode here. We say, okay, slavery, that's not freedom. In John 8:36, he says, the Son will make you free indeed. You'll be given life and life more abundantly. So the believer is more free than the unbeliever. So I know that the world of unbelievers is not in any sense libertarianly free. They're not free to please God or free to choose whatever way they want to go. They're slaves of sin. The Bible's very clear about that. And somebody who just wants to say, look, I have my own total free will, is basically saying, I know better than God. I can choose, and I don't recognize my sin as a limiting factor, when in fact it is a limiting factor. But we don't we expect that to some extent because their minds are, Ephesians 4 says, their minds are darkened. Their imaginations are futile. Their will is not able to work properly. Their thinking about it is wrong. So we can be compassionate to somebody who says, yeah, I have a free will. No, you don't. You do not. Not even the believer is free totally from sin and so can't say, yeah, I have a completely free will. No, we have to recognize ourselves humbly. All right. Let me just summarize the last two verses, and maybe we'll come back to these, or last three verses, rather, next time. It says, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, they are again entangled, then the end, their end then is worse than the first. I can't help but think of Judas. Scripture says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So there is a better and a worse category as far as, you know, the afterlife or whatever. You know, you have a picture here of somebody who it says they have escaped, and you might think, okay, that means they're a believer. But what it really means is that there's somebody who may have taken steps toward reformation, steps out of their old lifestyle, but they have not crossed the threshold into salvation. How do I know that? Well, there's a number of passages of Scripture that indicate that sort of thing. For instance, the passage of the parable of the soils. Guy who receives it with joy, but later on withers and there's no fruit. Or Matthew 12 and verse number 45, Jesus gave the illustration of an unclean spirit that goes out of a man, searching for some place to dwell, and he can't find, so he comes back and he finds this place all swept and clean and nice and tidy. What's that? That's self-reformation. And the spirit says, oh, well, that's a nice house again. I'll go back there and I'll take seven of my buddies and go there too. So the last state of that man, Jesus says, is worse than the first. So the self-reformation is futile. What you need is not reformation. You need regeneration. You need a transformation from the inside out so that you don't open yourself up to this. What, the illustrations call it out perfectly. A dog is a dog is a dog. Okay? The dog, you know, when it goes back to its vomit, is a picture of a sinner going back to his sinful lifestyle. The sow, even though it may have a momentary restoration when the farmer hoses it down with a nice cool stream of water, it's just going to go right back into the mud and mess up the whole cleanliness that it just got. That's a picture of it going back to that lifestyle once again. A pig is a pig is a pig. An unbeliever is an unbeliever until God turns them into a believer, but they're always an unbeliever. Correlate this with Jeremiah 13:23. The scripture there says, well, let's read it, as it could be taken, I think, somewhat incorrectly in our racially charged environment. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Answer, no. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. A leopard cannot change the spots on his fur. A person with a certain skin color cannot change that skin color. Those things are built into their DNA, the very nature of who they are. Likewise, God says that those who are accustomed to doing evil, that is, it's built into their nature, they're evil, unbelieving people, they're unable to change that characteristic. Now, some may read this and say, look, here's the story. Since skin color and spots are impossible to change, that means that evil people will find it difficult to do good. Are you with me? It doesn't say that. It says spots can't be changed. It says skin color can't be changed. Therefore, evil people cannot do good. They won't find it hard to do good. They will find it impossible to do good. That's the argument. There's one translation, the NET, which actually takes the first view, and it's incorrect. The understanding is you people are evil and you need to be totally transformed if you're going to have any hope to do good or to get out of the dog and sow category and into the regenerated category. Now, I'll just close with this. You might not be able to rescue a false teacher. I say it from our perspective. Because they're self-assured in their error. But we can reject his bait. We can help others to reject his bait. And I just leave you with the question today to ponder as you go. Who are the false teachers that you may encounter today? Who are the false teachers that are out there? We're way past our time. I can't list names for you. I couldn't list all the names anyway. But there are lots of them. And they don't always just wear the name Christian, by the way. Many of them are totally opposed to Christianity, and they say so. But they're preaching. They're false teachers, and they're trying to convince people of their morality and to follow their system. So beware of the false teachers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness today. We pray that you help us to be aware, to be alert, to recognize false teachers when we see them because of these characteristics that have been given to us. And Lord, we give you thanks for warning us in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.